chapter 2. We're going to be covering chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. This is the fourth of five sermons on what I've called serious Christianity, and today we're going to talk about faith. So the Apostle Paul shares with us in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. If you do not have a Bible, let us know, one of the elders, and we will get it to you after the service. If you do not have a Bible with you, I encourage you to grab one in the chair in front of you. It's found on page 973, that you would follow along and be able to point your finger to the text and not just take my word for it, that you would do as the Bereans did with Paul and be challenged by the Word of God to be able to actually understand what it is being said. Verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, faith is a word that is often mentioned in Christian conversation and in teaching. But what is faith? Why do we need it? We know that we need food and water to survive. Shelter and security help us to flourish. And these are things that many consider because we in the modern world often only think about today and what is needed to get through this day to the next one. Yet we are spiritual beings as well, which means we must be concerned with more than just today and what we need materially. We must see that every human also needs faith. All human beings need more than what this physical world provides. We all need what help us to communicate with and live with the Creator. We all need to engage with and exercise the one thing that's given to us that allows to see past the mere material world and enjoy the fruits and benefits of an awakened spiritual reality. Faith, then, is that thing which aids us to see beyond this material world, to engage in relationship with God and to find our contentment in Him. Faith orients our minds and souls to recognizing the reality of who God is and who we are, our position before Him, and the beauty of His love for us. Yet modern man does not know the gospel. Modern man recoils at the requirements of God and often thinks that God, being created in one's image, what the modern man does, creates God in his own image, will accept all people because he is God. But they've marginalized the word of God, mocked the mercy he offers by rejecting the gospel as presented. For many, this sort of pride is the worst sort of pride. And it bloats the mind and the thinking that one can accomplish the task necessary to appease God. But they are wrong. What is required is faith, a trust in the very word of God given to mankind to save his people in the way that he has revealed. A trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their redemption. See, pride in oneself kills the spirit by enslaving the mind and the heart. But faith destroys that pride in that one must exercise something given by God toward God and show submission, thus seeking mercy and grace because one is not able to attain what one is required to based on God and their own merits. See, faith is antithetical to the modern mind. For what can one bring to God but poverty and utter depravity? This is what you bring to God, poverty and utter depravity. Yet it is he who gives us our faith. Mankind is not born with inherent faith. It's something that's given to us. We saw this in a call to worship. God calls on us to exercise it with repentance that we would be given salvation and eternal life with him. Faith is central to the Christian life, so we must take it seriously and not place it in our pockets to be used in extreme cases. We must know what it is and exercise it accordingly that we understand how we are to be saved. Maintain humility before God and not revert back to our old ways. We must utilize it daily that we would glorify God and be edified in him. Now, I want to give you a quick contextual note to help you to understand where we're headed here. Paul, we see in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is set aside as Paul interacts with Peter because Peter is doing what the Galatians are doing, and that's adding to the gospel. In other words, you must become Jewish and fulfill the requirements of the law in order to come through Christ. And Paul goes to Peter and says, this is wrong. One of the downsides of the original text that we don't have and subsequent copies of it is there's not punctuation. And so where does Paul end the conversation with Peter? Well, here in the ESV, it's verse 14. But scholars have said verses 14 through 21 is perhaps Paul's dialogue with Peter. Regardless of the situation, what Paul is doing here is sharing this interaction between Paul and Peter and with the Galatians that we then would benefit. So understand, verse 14 really goes with 15 through 21 as one idea as Paul challenges Peter, challenges the Galatians, and indeed challenges us that we would reject legalism as a way to attain righteousness because none of us can do that. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. There's three ways in which we're going to engage with faith here, and one is to be justified by Jesus Christ. As we look at verse 15, we're going to consider that part of the dialogue with Paul and with Peter, and we see that Paul makes the statement, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth. So he's mentioning this to Peter. He's also mentioning this to the Galatians, and not Gentile sinners. In other words, we're within the family of God, and we're not outside of that family of God. We're a chosen people, and the Gentiles are outside of that. They do not have the law. They do not have the covenants given to them. He talks about this certainly in Romans. And then verse 16, he says, yet. So we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentiles. Yet. Another word here you could put is but. This is an oppositional word. It's a contrast to what's stated in verse 15. So he sets the premise in verse 15. In verse 16, he says, but, pointing out to Peter and pointing out to the Galatians in order to set them up for you've got this wrong. But Jews and Gentiles are different, but not according to how one is saved. Paul says, yet, but we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So the law is given to them through Moses. The misconception is they would have been able to be saved, achieve atonement, achieve righteousness through obedience to the law. Paul is saying you've had this wrong. Because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. It is faith that Paul is engaging in, not your efforts, not your works. You will hear me say this numerous times throughout the sermon. We do works from salvation, not toward it. And that's the major misunderstanding that many people have even today. Those who are not believers, and sometimes even immature Christians, think they're somehow earning God's favor toward a place in heaven. But that is the antithesis of what God provides. And it actually ruins and it mars the very nature of the grace that's given to us. Verse 16, by the way, is the most significant verse in the entire letter. It details for the Galatians how one is saved. Paul admonishes them a number of times here in Galatians. He tries to encourage them as well. But here is the bread and butter. This is the most significant portion of this entire letter. That we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Paul says to Peter, Paul says to the Galatians, if it's not through your works, then it must be through Christ Jesus. In order to be justified, he says, in Christ and not by works of the law. Now you must ask yourself, why does Paul state this so strongly? Because the Jews had this long tradition misunderstood as the law is given to them, that somehow they can earn that right, that they can attain through obedience to the law. But Paul, he presses the point further regarding salvation by faith. He says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to. That's why. We, the Jews, Peter and Paul, have also believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to. There's the purpose. To be justified by faith. Paul drives home this word faith time and again in this short passage. Not by works. Not by your efforts. Now, certainly the Jews did not know who Jesus Christ was. The Jews are saved in the same way we are, through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are not saved through the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. They are saved the same way we are. They needed to repent of their sin, place their faith in God, that he would indeed save them. So they placed their hope in the Messiah. They placed their hope in the atonement. And the blood of bulls and goats and sheep in the Old Testament were a shadow pointing to the reality in Christ. And so for a temporary time, their sins could be atoned for until the reality of the Son of God came in the person of Jesus Christ, indeed to atone for their sins. Working by the works of the law, attaining by the works of the law, is antithetical. And Paul states this in verse 16. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This isn't Paul stating there's a new dispensation in Christ, and therefore the Old Testament believers are saved one way and the New Testament believers are saved another way. Not at all. He says no one. He doesn't say those in the New Covenant. He says no one will be justified that way because it never was meant to be. For we can only be saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. By him and not by us. Now, you may say, I know this already, but remember, sermons aren't meant to always provoke new thinking. They're meant to provoke old thinking to get you to remember and reorient your thinking. Because how many of you try, indeed, to please God toward your salvation? If you're carrying that heavy burden of I need to please God in order to maintain my salvation, you're doing it wrong. Once you are saved, you are always saved. Romans 8, no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so you do not do those works in order to attain. That's what the devil tells you. You're not good enough. He whispers into your ear, you need to work harder to keep in the grace of God. Not at all. Christ has paid for it once and that's it. But so many Christians try to attain that. And they are shackled by this weight that they carry around week in and week out, not recognizing it is done by the grace of God. This cannot be overstated. It simply cannot be. And by the way, it's not as if the law is pointless or to be discarded. For the Lord Jesus told us he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Did he not in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, by the way, in that he completed it. It is not about his work. It's about his teaching. It's about his arrival. Now, did Jesus perfectly obey the will of the Father? Absolutely. Did that mean that he could be the atonement for our sin? Absolutely. However, Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets means that he completed it. It's the last link in the chain. It's the most powerful one, certainly. But the law and the prophets were the precursors pointing to the Messiah. And he taught and he fulfilled all these. He fulfilled all the prophecies, restating the law. Jesus maintained the moral law. Remember, there's the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. And in Christ, the civil and the ceremonial have ceased. But the moral law of God, which happened even before the receiving of it by Moses, we see back in Genesis chapter 9, someone's life is to be taken if you take someone's life. In other words, thou shalt not murder. And so the moral law is written into us. And as a result, Jesus continues to propagate this. He maintains the moral law. And he fulfills by completing them because he's the final conclusion. The law and the prophets, have use still. The problem is we have popular preachers, in America even, who will then reject the Old Testament and say we don't need to follow the Old Testament. We don't need to listen. We don't need to read the Old Testament. That's wrong thinking. Jesus didn't come to discard. He came to complete and fulfill. And the Old Testament serves as a teacher to us that we would understand the shadow pointing to the reality. God didn't give us the new covenant. He gave us the old and the new that we would understand even greater. And so the Old Testament is meant for instruction, but also the moral law follows through the entirety of it. Thus, we see how Old Testament saints were to live and to be saved and the relationship with God. Yet it was their relationship with God through Abraham that mattered. Paul states this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Notice what Paul does here. He focuses not on the Mosaic covenant, but on the Abrahamic covenant. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, the Mosaic covenant didn't come and nullify the Abrahamic covenant. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Thus, all nations are going to be blessed through Christ, not through the works of the law, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God instituting the Abrahamic covenant, if you recall, as God puts Abraham to sleep and he digs a furrow, Abraham dug a furrow and cut the animals in half, and then each member of the covenant, the vassal and the suzerain, were supposed to walk through that blood. And the vassal would say, if I break this covenant, my life will be taken as these animals were taken. And the suzerain says, if I break this covenant, he's the more powerful one, I will indeed pay for my life like this. The difference is Abraham is put to sleep, and there's a smoking pot that goes over the blood and licks it all up, as it were. When God is saying in that moment, in the Abrahamic covenant, ratified in no other way that no one else has done, if indeed I break this covenant with you, I will die. And the suzerain, i.e. God, through Christ Jesus, also said, if you break this covenant, I will die. So either way, the Abrahamic covenant is through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, thus fulfilling what God had set forth. Paul anticipates the Galatians in asking about the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But we recognize the law was never intended to bring about life and atonement. That was never its purpose. They were to have faith in God for salvation, not in themselves. And this, of course, is done through Christ. In order to clear this up for the Jews, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul further reinforces the point in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, the continual sacrifices in the Old Testament certainly are meant to teach and to atone for. They are reminded on a repeated basis every year, sometimes daily, weekly, of the sacrifice for their sin. But the final atonement comes through Jesus Christ, engaging in faith with him. And often the Christian forgets about the blood that was sacrificed. We talk about it, but do we really grasp it? See, the blessings and the curses of the old Mosaic covenant were earthly, pointing to the spiritual reality in Christ. In the same way, David's throne, by the way, is earthly and physical, but it has a spiritual reality to it, where Jesus sits on it now. And so these mock earthly things point to the spiritual reality. So Paul, teaching the Galatians here, shows that it was never by works of the law that one could find freedom from sin. Because all the law does is it points to our sin. Now I know what it is to covet. Now what I know what it is to be greedy. Now I know what it is to have lust. Now what I know what it is to gossip or slander, whatever the case may be. It points to our sin. It doesn't free us from it. How the law brings despair to the heart, knowing it cannot give salvation. For we all know that we all intuitively know that we fall short of God's decrees. And by the way, only those truly deceived and those self-deceivers think they are worthy of God's grace. Somehow God is happy to have you on his side. Just remember, and this is hard for people to hear, because for many a pulpit in America, you don't hear this, but you are not naturally good. You are not good people apart from Christ. But in Christ, you fulfill the very thing that he wants you to be. And so, while it may be hard to hear, the scriptures have spoken. You and I, we're not good people. You and I do not seek after God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 10. But God in his grace deems us worthy to receive the mercy that he gives to us. And because we are not good, we are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, placing our faith in him that he is who he says he is. And that by his obedience, we have salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. But the Old Testament saints, just to wrap this first point up, those who knew God's word and trusted in it knew that God would provide. Ezekiel chapter 36 makes this clear. God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Boy, what an amazing day that will be. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We are taught and reminded here of the struggle all humans face to prove that we are worthy of something. Yet we all fall short of the requirements. Thus we can only find our salvation in Christ. And that's a great thing. For he has accomplished it all. He has satisfied the holy wrath of God against the people who willfully, you and I, rebelled against him. What great news to know that we have a God who has provided all that we need in him and solely in him. And as Paul makes this clear to Peter and the Galatians, may it be clear to you. And if it is, or it has been, then keep going back to what you've been taught. Keep going back and reminding yourself that you would not give in to the pressures of this world and your own heart to keep yourself in Christ, that you would not go backward to what was before, because this is Paul's biggest concern in verses 17 and 18, that they have been given this grand redemption in Christ, and now they're going backwards. Verses 17 and 18 are a reference to the charge against Peter and that Jewishness, or obeying the law, would bring about salvation. Now Peter knows this. He's been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows that it's only in Jesus, but he gives in to the pressures around him. And he starts to share with people, well, you need to be Jewish. The Galatians pick up on this, and you need to be Jewish before you become Christian. But Paul says that's not the way to go. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 17, that if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we recognize now, we reject this, we reject the notion of a works-based relationship, Paul is saying to Peter, if we're to be found to be sinners, and this is in reference to the Gentiles of verse 15, Romans chapter 3 and 6 also say that we all fall short of the glory of God. If that's the case, where we're rejecting the works of the law, and we're seeking to be found in Christ, justified in Christ, and now we recognize we're sinners, is Jesus then a servant of sin? And Paul says not at all. And you may ask yourself, why would he say that? Because Jesus is saying, reject the notion of getting your salvation, your righteousness through works of the law. If Jesus is doing that, and that's the standard, then Jesus is indeed encouraging you to sin. But since Jesus is doing that over and against the traditions of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, Jesus is not leading you toward sin. He's leading you toward righteousness. Do you see how this works? Paul states that if in verse 18 that if he indeed, he's the transgressor, if he rebuilds that, saying to Peter and the Galatians, if you rebuild that which God, through Jesus Christ, tore down, you're the transgressor because he got rid of that in order that you would find your joy, contentment, and salvation in Christ. That if you went back to the old ways, if you go back to trying to earn in your own ways, you're rejecting the grace, the teaching of the grace that you've received. Not only from this pulpit, but hopefully from other pulpits. That you've always been taught that it's only through Christ that you can receive salvation. And this is not a minor thing. Paul says, stop going back and trying to build those things back up. He challenged Peter and the Galatians to stop seeking affirmation of the world. The quickest way to stop being persecuted is to give in. But we see what happens to Paul. He is whipped many times. He is thrown into prison. He is stoned. He is shipwrecked. Paul deals with all these things, but he finds joy in Christ regardless. And the easiest thing for students, for teachers, for parents is to give into the world in these places of seemingly so-called education. And I know it's hard. I'm a child of the late 70s and 80s, early 80s. And I know it's hard. I know people pick on you. I know you get ostracized. But you can stand with those who have gone before you, specifically the prophets, in that you will be praised in heaven for standing firm in Christ. And I know that seems hard. I'm not marginalizing it at all. Parents, this is hard for your children. Understand that. But to give in is not the answer. This is what Peter and the Galatians do. In order to maintain... See, the early church, the very first church, was not persecuted by the Romans very much. It was persecuted first by the Jews. And then the Romans started to pick up on that. But the Jews didn't like the fact that people were following the way, that they were following Jesus Christ, because it took away from them. And so they're wrestling with this. Paul challenges them to obey the law toward salvation, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. See the purpose of the law? He says, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified here again by faith. The question that would arise naturally in the mind is this. Why would someone want to go back? Why would someone who has been justified in Christ want to go back? You could ask yourself this if you struggle with legalism. You could ask this of others. Pure and simple, it's pride. Yet for those who seek to be justified and take pride in their legalism, what possesses them to embrace such folly? A merit works fine in many circumstances. We live in a merit-based world. Totally understand that, and that's the way it should be. But in regards to salvation, it's impossible. It's not that it's kind of possible. It's not that it's opening the door a little bit. It's that it's impossible. Why then would someone embrace the works of the law? Well, they have an over... There's a few reasons I came up with. One is an overinflated sense of the self. They think they have something to offer to God. And perhaps even to show him, look at what I've done. If you recall a couple years ago when I was preaching through Deuteronomy, one of the things I kept pointing to was God can't be bribed. And so sometimes we go through the works of the law thinking, here, God, this is what I have to offer you. And he's saying, but it's been done at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. You do those works from your salvation, not to give me something that you cannot provide. Not only do people have an overinflated sense of self, they have an undervalued understanding of Christ's work. That he provided an example and perhaps helps us part of the way. Jesus is just giving us a little bit of an example. He's moving us along the track, but ultimately it has to be on us. And it's not. This is more dominant in Christianity than you think. That somehow, and pastors would never say this from the pulpit because they know that it would be heresy, but what they do is they impose upon their congregations this idea that somehow you must work with Christ in order to attain your salvation. All you do is receive the grace given to you, repent and place your faith in Christ. Even that ability is given to you by God, who has called you from before time to be a part of his elect, part of his covenant. There is nothing in any of you that God said, I can't wait to have you on my team. It is in spite of who you are. It is in spite of who I am. I know who I am, and I know the filthy, wretched sinner that I am. But praise be unto God that he has saved me, and this is the attitude we must have. But dominant in Christianity today is that we somehow bring something to God. That's not Scripture. Another major issue is the lack of biblical understanding and too much creating God in one's image. This is the problem. I would be curious how much time pastors on average in Duluth spend actually studying the Word. In a given week, how much time? I spend a lot of time because I think that's what you pay me for. Why is that? Because if I go to the doctor, I want to make sure he knows what he's doing. If I go to my mechanic, I want to make sure that he knows what he's doing. But see, sometimes people think, well, I could just swap you for another person and we'll be good to go. Sure you can. But how much time are they spending creating God in their own image rather than in the Word of God? So many people think that if the world is all based on merit, why wouldn't God be the same way? Thus it becomes comforting to seek God's favor. If you are doing things now to seek the favor of God unto salvation, you've got it all wrong. Release yourself of that burden. Repent of that to Christ, knowing that it is he who saves, period, end of story. And then you're free in that to walk in holiness according to his ways, rather than carrying that heavy burden of always trying to make sure that you're pleasing God. I mean, if one comes to Christ by faith and rejects your own works, then why set up the legalistic edifice of works again? We have this heritage, and the problem is in America we have such a short memory that we look back and we think the 50s were the golden era. But the 50s were the maturation of the legalism of the early 20th century. And all these things are imposed upon the church. Rather than being free in Christ, we impose legalism. You can't drink, you can't dance, you can't play cards. You can't. And we sap the joy out of the faith in Christ because we want to shackle people with what we think. If you don't want to drink, you don't want to dance, you don't want to play cards, then don't do it. But you cannot impose those things on other people and set up a legalistic structure. Why rebuild that which Christ has torn down? If one thinks they come to Christ by works, they gain nothing and their heart is cold. I'm telling you, your heart is cold toward God. And if you wonder why you're struggling in prayer and in faith and in maturity, it's because your heart is cold because you're still trying to earn. And then what we do, we propagate this. Which Jesus, in his wisdom, spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees against in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the sea and the land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You have taken the works righteousness and imposed it upon other people. And by the way, again, it's not that Jesus denigrates the law or he marginalizes it. He fulfills it. He fulfills it and the prophets and shows the usefulness of it. Is this not what James does? James chapter 2. So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. These are not opposed to each other, as Luther sometimes thought. Paul speaks of this in Romans. James speaks of this in his letter, that faith and works work together. We follow both, but we live by faith. And to live by faith is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands. This we are to proclaim and help one another to not go back. There will be people in this church, there will be people in your life, there will be neighbors, there will be family members who will encourage you to go back to this legalistic lifestyle. And you must say to them, lovingly with humility, no, I trust in the mercies of God. If the restored Apostle Peter could fall back into this thinking, why couldn't you? How often have I seen joyless legalists in church holding others to their standards and looking down upon others with contempt who do not follow their standards? Yet for those of us who reject such notions, what freedom we have and joy we have in Christ Jesus, who saved us from the folly of our ways and gave us his righteousness that we could live for God, because you are new in Christ, which is what Paul finishes up with 19 through 21. Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law. Paul, in a sense, is saying in verse 19, in following the law, I understood its limitations and the law's purpose. And through the revelation of God regarding Christ Jesus, I recognized my need for faith, not my works. The result then is why? Why would he understand this? How does he understand this? He says this here in verse 19. So that the purpose of understanding these previous things in verse 19, so that I might live to God, that my life would have true meaning and purpose. It's not that you live, it's that you live with purpose. You must live with purpose. And we will all live. We must live with purpose. You're all busy, but you must be busy with purpose. God has called you to purpose. He wants you to live according to his ways, that you would not live for yourself and your works-based attempt at pleasing God, that you would, in fact, verse 20, see that you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you living. Paul wasn't living as the man he was, but living with Christ in me. How? By faith. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, our condition as a result of repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, not that we are no longer ourselves. God doesn't say, well, you cease to be yourself. It's that you're yourself, but you're a better rendition or a better addition of yourself. God created you with the personality that you have. God created you with the abilities. He created your hair to grow in certain places and not to grow in other places. He gave you the coloring. He gave you your size. He gave you your voice. And all those things are good, but God, in Christ Jesus, makes us new and better. With Christ dwelling within us, we often speak of the Holy Spirit indwelling. Here we see that Christ indwells with us as well. Here then is the application. Verse 20, the second part, that by understanding it, we live in the flesh and by faith in the Son of God. By the way, he says in the flesh, making sure that they understand he's living like they are, and he's not saying we must have a separation of the flesh and the spirit like the pagans would. The flesh is a good thing. The pagans saw it as not. This is what the Gnostics, they struggled with in the first century in the early Christian church. But he's saying we're living in the flesh by the Spirit in the Son of God who, what? Who loves me and gave himself up for me. And think of what Christ has done. The perfect being dying because you sin and doing it willingly and lovingly. I want to remind us that stepping on a cockroach is not that big of a deal. No one says, oh, I stepped on a cockroach. But kicking your neighbor's dog, we see, oh, that's not cool. Don't do that. Because a higher order of being, the greater amount of suffering. You certainly wouldn't push a child in front of a bus. If a dog and a child ran out into the street, you'd run and protect the child and let the dog get hit by the bus. Because you recognize humanity is even greater. So imagine then greater than that is Christ. And he suffered and died because you want to sin and I want to sin. He loves us and gave himself up for us because you're the bride. You're Christ's bride. He loves you that deeply and intensely, washes you that you will be sanctified and that we will be pure. So what does this new life look like? Well, first of all, it looks crucified, which means sin has been conquered. Now, of course, you're going to struggle in the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. We're going to struggle certainly in the flesh. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you no longer have to sin. See, before Christ, the only option you have is to sin. After Christ, you have the option not to sin. In glory, we won't have the option to sin, which is great. But right now, through Christ, we could not sin. You have that ability. Now, certainly you and I will not fulfill that, but you have that ability because he saved us fully. So you live a crucified life with sin paid for and conquered. Second, obedience. This new life looks like following the commands of Christ, the moral law and the new commands that Jesus places upon us. Now, remember this. And people bristle at this idea because I use this word sometimes. It is your duty. And people are like, ooh, that doesn't sound right. I understand. But duty and love are not opposite one another. It is my duty to care for my wife. Does that mean I don't love her when I do that? Of course not. Those two things we can see are uniquely tied together. Duty and love are tied together. We have been called to a duty. Does it not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, in the Great Commission, to teach them everything that I have taught you and that they would observe them? Teach them to observe. Make it their duty. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They shouldn't be. I want to follow those things rightly. Paul states that he does this in the flesh, by the way, to show that he has a new life free from works-based righteousness and a faith toward salvation in God. But that we don't sin. See, living in the flesh does not mean I give in and I do things that are sinful. Because he's not doing this all as a spirit being, he's doing it as both. Comprised flesh and spirit together. That will be you for the rest of your existence. Perhaps to show that one can live in the flesh by the Spirit, not to sin. And some thought that once you're saved, you can sin. It's no big deal. Once you're saved, always saved, no big deal, I can sin. And you can read the references there in Romans chapter 6. I'm not going to go over them for time's sake. And rather than saying, well, can I still sin? And Paul saying, no, rather we should heed the words of Paul to Titus in chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does the grace of God appearing do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice that last section. If you could leave that up there, Darren. If you can't, that's fine. Who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. Christ's purpose is to purify himself, a people for his own possession. God wants you. Who are zealous. We have been are zealous for good works. So living the crucified life is living in obedience. Yet we should also live a crucified life living to God that includes another thing, contentment. If it's one thing that most people in this world struggle with, it's contentment. Joy in circumstances. Satisfaction in the Lord God for what he's provided. I mean, you certainly should seek improvements today in this life. And contentment, by the way, is not laziness. I'm a very content individual. Anybody who knows me well knows I'm a very content individual. Why is that? Because God has bestowed his grace upon me to be that way. It's not something that I conjure up. But I am content in circumstances, but that doesn't mean I'm lazy. It means that I seek to get improvement, but whatever comes my way, I deal with and I try to honor God with that. Because I'm satisfied in him. Because I know that in the blink of an eye, I'm 52 right now, in the blink of an eye, I will be gone. Because it seems like a blink of an eye that I hit 52. And for those of you who are older, you've got to be looking back at your life and saying, how did I get, I don't even recognize the person in the mirror. How did I get to this point? It seems like yesterday I graduated or just got married or had my first job or whatever the case is, and now I am where I am. It will happen, and I know that my contentment is in him, not in this world. So we obey. Living crucified life is being content and joyful in all circumstances. You know the seasoned saints who struggle in this life with physical ailments and are able to be joyful in all those circumstances. Not perfect, but joyful. Finally, trust. What does living a crucified life look like? Trust. That God's will is perfect and that you desire his will and not yours. If God continues to close doors in your life, so be it. Like, that's the best way to go about it. It's when the door is open, now I have to be discerning, is this the way he wants me to go? Because if you apply for two jobs, and both of them are offered to you, well, you can't work both. So now you have to be discerning. The yes answers require discernment. The no answers are super easy. But do you trust God when you receive the no? That's the tough part. I mean, it's easy to trust God in the good times. Super simple. It's difficult in the tough times. But how is faith exercised if you only trust him when the battle is over? You know? When the battle's over, it's like, oh, now I trust in you. But you must be faithful in the difficult times, faithful while you wait for resolution, a resolution that may never come as you desire. And trust is a tough one because we want our way. We all do that. We look at, you know, two-year-olds, and they kick and scream, and they whine, and they can't really tell you what they want, but they want it, whatever they want. But how often do we do this before God? I want my way. And we kick, and we scream. And because we want it in our timing as well. Trust is submitting to God. Living a crucified life is submitting to God. Living for him, being obedient and content, and exercising of your faith. See, faith is more than trusting in God toward your salvation. It's that, but it's more. Faith is also living in a way that understands, respects, and honors the Lord God and his will. Paul shows Peter here and the Galatians how they are to reject the works of the law and exercise the faith that's given to them by God and to live a crucified life. It's not that Peter didn't know this. It's that Peter struggled with putting it into practice, the reality of the salvation by Christ through faith. We too struggle with Peter's ailment. And that so many try to earn what is graciously given by God. That we would leave behind the temptations of our hearts and the evil one to earn and embrace a life fully, embrace the crucified life in Christ Jesus. That you could say this, I now embrace the Son of God who died for me. And to live out a new life free from the slavery I once embraced, which led to death, as it condemned me with no hope for salvation. For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, to be obedient, to be content, and to trust in Lord God for my salvation and in this life. So I encourage you, do not build back that which is torn down. Do not seek to shackle others with the legalism of the law, which only brings condemnation, but share the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that those hearing it would be freed from their former ways. And be joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to make it a priority this week to take your faith seriously, to take note of it, to evaluate it, and to trust in the Lord God to continue to be patient with you. That the life you now live in the flesh is lived by faith in the Son of God and not yourself. Let's pray.